Let's get to work. We got a doozy today. We got a text where Paul is telling us to stay away from lazy people, right? So you may be concerned or you may be excited, depending on where you see yourself on that. If you're like, what if the lazy person's my kids or my spouse? Like, we're going to kind of some uncharted waters we're going to get here. But he's telling us to stay away from lazy people. And you just kind of bring that topic up and you're like, does God care about your work ethic? And the short answer is yes. But why? Why does God care about our work ethic? Or why is our work ethic important? And there are different ways to answer that question on why work ethic may be important to you. In fact, even if you're not a Jesus follower, if you're here because somebody just invited you to church, you're trying to figure this God stuff out and you came, that may be a value that we have in common. Like, well, we value a good work ethic is a good thing. Like, it's just, you know, American. This is what we do. Like, we work hard. We get after it. We value that. In fact, my dad growing up really valued work ethic. He was volunteering my brother and I constantly for jobs. Like, you need a piano moved? Yeah, my boys can do that. They're not doing anything. And there was one Saturday that a buddy of his was resodding his yard. And it's like, yeah, we can come over and help do that. And it's like, we got there and I thought, your yard is too big for sod. Plant some grass seed. But yeah, he wanted to sod this yard. And so we get after it. But the good thing was, like, well, this guy has kids my age and my brother's age as well. So at least we get to be with some friends. When we get there, they're riding their bikes and playing basketball. I'm like, sweet, you guys are going to lay sod? We'll just play here while you do that. But Dad's like, no, you're laying sod. And we laid sod the whole time while these other kids that where they live rode bikes and shot baskets while we're doing work on their yard. And my dad was so furious. Like, he couldn't yell at them because they're not his kids. But we're his kids and we were right next to him. So constantly he's like, if you ever, like, we're working, like, we're not doing anything. Like, we're on top of this. But he valued, like, work is a good thing. But why is it a good thing? Like, why is a good work ethic important? Sometimes we can tend to view work as just kind of a necessary evil. Like, it's a part of life, but not a good part of life. And the motivation to work hard is that so someday you won't have to. Right? That's kind of in our thinking. Like, work hard now so that someday you won't have to. Like, work is a punishment that you have to work your way out of. Like, that's kind of our mindset. And listen, if in one case, I understand that viewing or valuing work is a value selfishly, if our thinking is, this is my path to a better life. Like, I got to work hard. And if I work hard, then someday I'll attain a better life. Now, Jesus is our path to a better life, right? But there, in this American mindset, we can think of, like, my path to a better life is my work ethic, and I'm going to work hard so that someday I don't have to. And I get, like, we can value work ethic selfishly if that's our viewpoint. But why does our work ethic matter to God? Because you can think, like, man, as long as I show up to church and I pray and, you know, I stay away from bad things and I sing songs and I put a check in for missionaries and all that, like, then God will be happy. Why does he care about how I work? Like, why does that matter to him? Well, it does, and perhaps we have a wrong perspective when it comes to work that needs to be corrected, if that's kind of our viewpoint. And here's here's the point I want to make today for us. I'll just tell you up front, and then we'll try to defend it as we work through the text. But the point I want to make is that God cares about your work ethic. And you should care about others' work ethic. Now, the first one's easier to swallow. Like, okay, I can take care of my, I got to, you know, up my game. But the fact that God cares, or that you should care about other people's work ethic, why should that be a part of our life as well? And we'll look at that. And I just want to tell you up front, the issue is actually deeper than work ethic. It's just work ethic is the doorway we're going to get to the deeper issue. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you're just joining, we've been working through this book, and we're in chapter 3 today. We're going to start with verse 6 and go through verse 12. Let me read it all to you, and then we'll back up and look at it slower. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. You thought I was joking. There it is. He said it, right? And not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now, if you hear that and you're like, your first reaction is like, yes, we don't got to help those lazy people. The very next passage or the verse says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Like, we're still to do good to people. Like, we're still, and it's hard work. You're going to get tired doing good. He's like, don't get tired of doing good to people. But Paul's addressing a specific situation. And Paul's talking about people who are unwilling to work. It's not that they're not able to work. They're able to work. They're just not willing to work. They don't want to work. They're not doing it. The issue is that they were kind of mooching off other people in the Christian community when they could be supporting themselves, but in the name of loving your Christian brother, they're like, you need to feed me, you need to take care of me, but they're not doing it themselves. They were busy, just not busy at work, they were busy bodies. They had put a lot of energy because it takes a lot of work to work the system. Like, not that there's that energy going. In fact, this past weekend when we were at the SALT conference, it was the same weekend as state wrestling. So it was busy downtown Des Moines, and Maris, my wife, went out one afternoon with the car, and when she came back to get into the parking garage, she got stopped on the way in, and there was a man that was asking for money to get into the parking garage. She's like, this is kind of odd, because normally you just push the button and get your ticket, and he didn't look that professional. He had like a cardboard box set up, and had a little vest on, so maybe he was with the right people, but, you know, she's saying that, you know, it's $10, it's event parking. She's like, I paid him, I didn't know what to do. I was like, you might have gotten taken, right? But, man, if you got a cardboard box and a vest on, let's celebrate the creativity and the effort into that, right? Well, Paul's saying, no, don't celebrate the effort into that. You're busy, but you're not busy in the right things. And you need to be busy in the right things. And this is the issue that he's trying to address and deal with. Now, in our text or in our passage today, we get three commands that we want to look at. Two of the commands go to the church or the people in the church that are not idle. And one of the commands goes to the people that are being idle in themselves, who are also a part of the church. He's addressing the church community. And to the people in the church that are not idle, that are doing what they're supposed to, the command is, hey, keep away from those people and don't enable them. And then the command he gives to the idle people themselves is, hey, get to work. Right? So two groups of people. If you're in this camp, stay away from those people and don't enable that behavior. If you're in this group, get out of this group and get into that group by getting to work. Now, I imagine in a church this size, we have some of both groups represented. So we're going to look at all of those commands and hopefully offend everybody. So, verse 6, let's start back at the beginning. We'll work through this. Now, I just want to tell you, this is the second time Paul's addressing this. So he addressed it kind of briefly in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he just says, hey, admonish the idle, and then he goes on to it. But he finds out it didn't get any better. It got worse. So now when he's addressing it in 2 Thessalonians, he's much more harsh and pointed in his language. Think of a parent who's trying to address something with their kids for the second and third time. Like, you get, you know, volume goes up a little bit. You're a little bit more angst. Like, this is where Paul's at. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One, this is a command. This is the first command that he addresses. This is a command, not a suggestion. This is a command, and it's to brothers. Like, this is to people inside the church. He's not talking to people outside the church. He's like, this is a family issue that we need to deal with and we need to address. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, this isn't Paul's opinion. He's saying this is a command from Jesus. Like, this is how we're called to live. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now, traditionally, these letters were read out loud. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he commands them, make sure you read this letter out loud. So you can imagine, hey, we got a new letter from Paul, circle up, right? And then you get to this passage, and you know who you are, right? And you're just like, hey, keep away from those type of people. Like, it's some harsh language that Paul's saying here. And you hear this, or you read this passage, and you can think, man, that doesn't sound very Christian. What do you mean, keep away from the idol? Like, what is it to just stay away? Like I read that and I feel like that doesn't sound like the Christian thing to do. But listen to me. If ever what you read in the Bible doesn't sound very Christian, then your idea of Christianity has drifted. The Bible isn't wrong, right? But we can slip and we can embrace different worldviews and thinking and try to mesh it together. And the Bible has some tough things to say. And things that may, from our kind of tainted lens, feel like, man, that doesn't sound very Christian. And what can tend to happen is we can take passages in the Bible that we really like and emphasize those over passages in the Bible that we kind of wish weren't there, we don't want to deal with. So it's like, I would much rather talk about love your neighbor, right? Let's do that. I would ignore, stay away from the idol, keep away, like don't even associate with those type of people. But let's not deal with that. But listen, the Bible says both clearly. So what are we to do in this tension? How are we to handle this? Are we to radically love people? Yes. Yes. The widow, the orphan, the poor, the hungry, the hurting. Are we to love people radically? Yes. I'm gonna give me an amen on that one, right? All right, I don't want to like, because we're saying really tough things, I don't want them to miss that. There's a clear command that we are to live that way. It's clear in Scripture. And it's also clear in Scripture some really hard passages that talk about kind of this excommunication type tone in them. So like in Matthew 18, it's like, hey, if a brother sins against you, you go and talk to that brother. And if they don't repent, get more people to come. And if they still don't repent, tell it to the church. And the church calls them out and they still don't repent, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, it's like, if a brother, like anybody kind of claiming the name of Jesus, embraces willingly sexual immorality, don't even eat with that person. And then you got passages like this, like, hey, the lazy people, yeah, keep away from them. And you're like, man, that doesn't sound too Christian. Like, what are we supposed to do here? Now, let me point out, there is a big difference between widows, orphans, poor, hungry, hurting, and people willingly embracing sin and unwilling to repent of it. Those are two different groups of people. And one, Scripture is clear, is like, love, go towards, help, have compassion. And the other one is like, do not tolerate, don't put up with, and don't associate with. Like those are two groups of people. But even when you get to this group of people, of like people who are embracing sin, and you're like, yeah, don't associate with them, don't hang out with them, don't stay away from them, still that even feels like, man, that doesn't feel very Christian. We're all sinners. Like, we all struggle. Like, we're supposed to, you know, stay away from them. Like, what is that about? Like, that doesn't feel very like the Christian thing to do. We have to understand why. Why is this being said? Now, we live in a very individualistic society. Like, we love our freedom. Like, I'm my own man. I'm gonna make my own decisions. Nobody can tell me what to do. Like, I rule my own life. Like, that's America, right? That's a value we have in our culture. They lived in a very community-centered culture. Like, I'm not going to put myself above the community. No, who does that? I'm going to put the community above myself. And belonging was a big deal. In fact, in this time period, in this city, if you associate yourself with the Christian community, do you know the social implications of that? This was a persecuted minority group in the city. And if you associate it with them, you kind of pull yourself out from everyone else and you alienate yourself. And like, this is my new family. I have chosen to be with this persecuted group of believers. Like, it's important to belong with this group of believers. But if I begin to violate the standards of this group of believers, willingly and unwilling to repent of it, then losing that belonging is a big deal. It's such motivation to repentance. And that's the heart behind this. See, there's actually two things we need to keep in mind when the scriptures use kind of harsh language that makes us kind of react of not associating with somebody or don't even eat with them or treat them like a Gentile tax collector. Like, what's the motive behind that? There's two motives. One, the repentance of the person. Like, there is pleading with people, like, don't live this way. This is not the way we're called to live. Like, turn away from this. And if you refuse, if you constantly refuse, the Christian community will go to drastic measures to say, you no longer are a part of this community, in hopes that you will wake up and see the seriousness of your sin to come back to it. So that's one motivation behind it, the repentance of the people. The other motivation is the purity of the community. Now, I didn't say the perfection of the community. Like, we're all sinners. If you struggle, welcome to the club, right? But the purity of the community is saying, like, hey, there is a Christian standard that we're trying to hold each other to. There's a call to holiness, a way we're supposed to live our lives that we want to value as a community of believers. And you can't have both, right? You can't like, I want Jesus and prostitution. It's like, it's not going to play well here in this community. Like, you don't get both. And he's saying we need to hold a standard of Christianity in this community. Now, the frustration around this is why does it seem that the church can really focus on some sins and ignore others? Like, why is it that the church can just jump all over this sin, like, we're going to call that out, but we never talk about this sin, or we never deal with that sin? Like, how can that, why does that exist? And we get frustrated in that issue. And this text is an amazingly frustrating text to answer that question, because Paul is calling out laziness. And if there's ever a sin to ignore, it's probably laziness, right? Like, that's not a big deal. Right, don't be cheated on anybody. Like, just let that one go. And Paul's saying, no, don't even associate with somebody. Don't even hang out. Like, keep away from people that are embracing that kind of lifestyle. Like, he draws a hard line on that. And I think where Christian community has gone wrong is the thinking that because we're all sinners, the tendency has been to let's not address any one sin in particular. Like, we're just, hey, like, nobody has the moral ground to call anybody else out on. Like, who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Don't you got your own problems? So it's created this culture of, like, nobody call anybody out on anything. Like, we just won't address people's sin because nobody's perfect, so let's just live and ignore it all. Like, we even misquote Jesus. So it's like, hey, you got a log in your own eye. Like, don't bother me about my speck, right? Go deal with your own problems. The point of that in Jesus' message was, you need to deal with the log in your eye so that you can more properly deal with the speck in your brother's eye. Like, he's calling us to really address each other's sin and our own. Not just other sin, but our own too. Like, he's saying, no, deal with sin everywhere. And all types of sin, even laziness. I mean, this is what Paul's talking about here. Now, here's what we're being called to. Address all sin we see in ourselves and each other, and have a community of consistent repentance. Consistent repentance. As when you say something that was uncalled for, inappropriate, or mean-spirited, that in a Christian community, someone can come to you and say, like, hey, man, that was not okay, what you said there, or how you addressed that. Like, that was from a spirit of anger, not right. And they're like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. You're right. That was not okay. Will you please forgive me? Forgive you? Of course I'll forgive you. Jesus forgave me. Why, who am I to withhold forgiveness from you? That's Christian community, right? Or if you say, like, hey, you said this, and you're kind of embracing some bad stuff, and I don't agree with it, and I'm here to talk to you about that, and that person disagrees with you, it's like, oh, that's okay. Let's get some more brothers and sisters, and we'll talk about this in a group. And then if the whole group is like, yeah, I think that you're off, if it's like, oh, in humility, it'd probably be foolish if I think I'm right and everyone else thinks I'm wrong, then maybe I ought to listen to something. Guys, thanks for helping me see that. Would you please forgive me? Forgive you? Of course we would forgive you. Christ has forgiven us. We're going to extend that forgiveness, right? That's Christian community, but it's messy, and it's dealing with the sins in our lives. And when Christian community gets controversial is when someone doesn't want to repent. When someone's like, no, I want Jesus and my sin. And who are you? You can't talk to me like that. You can't. Like, I'm unwilling to change my ways. That's when you get to this talk of, like, well, stay away from them. Don't eat with them. Treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. It's never, when that issue comes up in Scripture, it's never about just sinning. It's always about unrepentant sinning. I mean, everybody, we're all sinners. We all struggle. Like, join the club. You're going to fit right in, right? But what's unique is the person that's like, I want to continue my sin, and I don't want anyone to stop me. That's when Christian community gets kind of deep and controversial a bit. Guys, there's a difference between community and Christian community. Community are your friends who will support you no matter what, whether it's right or wrong. Christian community are your brothers and sisters who will fight for your godliness. And a lot of times, your non-Christian friends are much more fun than your Christian friends. Right? Because they're not going to call you out on anything. You can hang out with them, no pressure, right? But to hang out with your Christian friends are going to hold you to a standard of godliness. That's something different. But it's also something we're called to. And if you truly want to follow Jesus Christ with your whole life, you see and you realize how precious Christian community is. And you embrace it. But if you don't really want to follow Jesus with all your life, then you don't really want Christian community, and you won't last in it. Because as soon as somebody calls you out, you're gone. You'll bolt. But it's what we've been called to. It is the bond of fellowship. And it's a bond of fellowship that transcends generations, genders, ethnicities, socioeconomic classes, when everybody says, my life is for Jesus. Oh, you too? Me too. Same team, right? Let's be in this together. Like, it's about the pursuit of Christ. And he goes even further. Verse 10, he says this, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. So this is the second command. For if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So you got, here's the first command, keep away from the idol. And then the second command, if they're not willing to work, let them not eat. And you're like, what compassion, right? Let them starve. Right? I mean, how does it, we handle these tensions? Like in Matthew 25, you get this language like, if you don't feed a hungry person, that's like personally not feeding Jesus. And then here he's like, yeah, let them starve. Like, how do you reconcile this? There's a responsibility given to Christians to care for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the hungry. Yes, amen. But we can tend to fall into this thinking that everyone with a need is owed help. No. No. Why are you in need? Are you unwilling to work? We don't spend a lot of time in church talking about the people you shouldn't help and feed. Not a popular topic. But sometimes, helping isn't really helping. And whenever helping is helping, we should help. But when helping's not really helping, then we shouldn't do that. And what Paul's telling them is like, listen, if they're unwilling to work and you keep feeding them, you're just enabling that sinful lifestyle. Don't enable that behavior. Now, there are so many complexities today in our world when we deal with hunger and homelessness and all those things that we're not going to get into today. I don't know, like, it's a difference between our context and their context. But one, like, maybe clear crossover that we would experience some of this is in our homes. Parents, like when your kid is lazy and disrespectful and disobedient and you keep feeding him. Just let that sit there a little bit. You know, not doing your chores, missing dinner a few times, maybe motivation for repentance. Right? We can chuckle about that one, but you could say, well, you keep paying their cell phone bill and you keep putting gas in the car and you keep doing this. You are not helping. You are the parent. And you're like, well, they're my responsibility. And I got to feed them. I got to take care of them. Yeah, they are your responsibility. Don't enable that behavior. And Paul's looking at the Christian family. And he's like, guys, if they're not willing to work, stop feeding them because you're just allowing them to continue to stay in that lifestyle. And it's not godly. It's not godly. Paul's saying, don't tolerate that kind of ungodliness and don't enable that kind of ungodliness. But why? Look back at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Okay, what tradition did they receive from us? For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. That's different than what Paul says about a tradition. He's like, he's talking about an example. So he lived an example. Like, I'm going to model what I taught you, because the word tradition is talking about more of what he taught them. The word for tradition communicates a tradition that was passed on by instruction. So Paul's talking about his teaching when he was there. Like, there was something that I taught you. Now, I modeled it in my life. You know, I showed an authenticity that I'm going to do what I teach. But in this verse 6, he's saying, I'm referring to the tradition of my teaching. There was something in our past that I passed on to you in instruction. Like, this value goes way back to creation. See, that word that gets translated idol, it doesn't mean idol. I'm like, well, why'd they translate? I'm not that smart, okay? I'm not going to critique translators here. But the word that they translate idol does not mean idol. Like any other place in the scriptures, you would not translate that word idol. Now, taking the context around it, talking about not working, not eating, that kind of stuff, I can see why they translated it idol, but that's not what it means. In fact, some of your translations may just say disorderly, because the word means disorderly or out of order or deviating from a prescribed order of life. So Paul's not just saying, hey, stop being lazy. He's saying you're living out of order. You're living out of design, out of line of what God intends. You could say laziness is out of order. Like you weren't made like that. That's not how God designed you. Listen to me. Work is not a part of the fall. And when I say fall, I'm talking like back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin entered the world and all kinds of things got messy. Work is not a part of the fall. Work got harder after the fall. In fact, this is what God says to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He does say something. Yep, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. So he's talking about the toil of work, the difficulty of work increased. But guess what Adam and Eve were doing before this happened? Gardening. Taking care of animals. Like, work exists before the fall. It's part of our design. And in heaven, and that can be confusing, but in the new heavens and the new earth, like when we're living forever with Jesus as our King, we'll work. We'll contribute. We'll create. I mean, we were designed for that. Like, God made us that way. In fact, during the Reformation was this time period in history where some people revolted against the Catholic Church and some corruption that was going on in there and some doctrine errors, kind of pushed back on that. And during the Reformation, there was a doctrine established called the Doctrine of Vocation. And basically, the Doctrine of Vocation was a reaction against the Catholic Church where having a calling on your life meant that you were going to become a priest or a nun or a monk. Like that, if you got a calling on your life, that's what that meant. And you were going to leave the secular world to go into the spiritual world. And if you did that, you would it's a much holier pursuit, right? And still today, some of you think that what I do is holier than what you do. It's not. It's easier. I only work one day a week, right? It's not holier. Like we have that mindset. That we're kind of tainted. Now, the pushback to that at the time was, no, we're all called in different ways, in different capacities, to different things, but our calling is the same. We're all about the glory of God. All of us are called to a life that honors God and loves people. This is the priesthood of all believers, and Christ's death kind of established this. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, it says this, or 2:5, it says, there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Like, you don't need to go to God through a priest. The way that we get to God is Jesus Christ. You don't need this kind of office to get to God. Jesus is our mediator for that. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the temple, the curtain in the temple that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where God is dwells, was ripped in half from top to bottom, saying, hey, because before that, the only person that could go behind there was a priest. He's saying, no, not anymore. You have access to God and his holiness and his presence through Jesus Christ, not a priest. And then in Romans 12:1, it says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which Jesus Christ has done for us, what he accomplished for us, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Who gets to present sacrifices? Priest. He's saying, no, I'm asking you to do this, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Like your sacrifice that you're supposed to make is your life. You're a living sacrifice, which means like everything you do is about worship to God. Even how you work, it has value. Like God designed you and he designed you to contribute, to work. And he calls some of us to preach and some of us to work vocationally in ministry and some of us to teach and some of us to be doctors, some of us to be plumbers and electricians and engineers and architects and different things. But everybody is about the glory of God or being part of a society that glorifies God. In fact, Martin Luther, he's a key reformer, he talked about vocation being the mask of God. The mask of God. And he would say that God provides through farmers and hunters and gatherers and butchers. And God protects through soldiers and officers and governors and judges. And God creates through artists and sculptors and architects. It's the mask of God, and all of it is for God and his glory. It is not sacred and secular. It should all be sacred for God. In fact, another quote from Martin Luther, just for fun, he says this. He says, the idea that service to God should have only to do with a church altar, singing, reading, sacrifice, and the like is without doubt the worst trick of the devil. How could the devil have led us more effectively astray than by the narrow conception that service to God takes place only in church and by works done therein? The whole world could abound with service to the Lord, not only in churches, but also in the home, kitchen, workshop, field. The dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God. If your job is shoveling manure, then do your best to shovel that manure for the glory of God. Like it's all for the glory of God. Listen to me. You need to, if you don't get anything, get this. Your work matters. No matter what you're called to. If you're in sales, if you're in management, if you're on a factory line, you know, if you're a teacher, doctor, engineer, whatever, your work matters. It is more than a paycheck, and it is more than a path to retirement. It is about honoring and glorifying God in how you work, the way that he made you. So the first two commands are to the people in the church that are not idle. He's saying, hey, don't tolerate that behavior from other people. And the other one is don't enable that behavior in other people. But then the third command is directed to the people that are struggling in being idle. Look at verse 11 and 12. It says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command, so here's your third command, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. We command and encourage you. Like, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not like you need to do this, but we're not just commanding you. We're encouraging you. We want you to make the right choice. Stop living this way and live the way that's in order with God, how God has made you. Like, we want to see that. We don't want to be done with you, but we are going to hold a Christian standard of what God calls us to. We're going to care about you living in order of God's rule. You're not willing to work. That's not honoring or reflecting how God made you. So we're commanding you, we're encouraging you, get to work. Repent. Turn. Get back in line with what God has called you to. And it's one thing to kind of reflect in your own life and on struggles. It's another thing to care about someone else's repentance. That's hard. You understand why other Christians and churches don't do it. Like, I wouldn't deal with that. It's messy. I mean, maybe somebody will thank you for calling them out, but most of the time they look at you like you're the devil. Like it's difficult to do. Maybe that's why the very next verse is Paul saying, hey, don't grow weary of doing good. It's hard, but it's what we're called to. Guys, God cares about your work ethic, and you should care about other people's work ethic. Or we can make it more broad than that. God cares about your godliness in all aspects of life. And you should care about other people's godliness in all aspects of life. But this is specifically to brothers. It says that a couple times. This is a family issue that's supposed to be dealt with in Christian community. This is not permission for you to go to your non-Christian friends and try to hold them to a standard of godliness. They didn't sign up for that. But in Christian community, that's exactly what it means. That we are to hold each other to a standard of godliness. In all of life, we want to be in line or in order of God's design. And when it comes to work, maybe you need to change your perspective. Maybe you need to change your perspective. Whether you're a teacher or an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer or a plumber or electrician, your work matters. Your work and the way you do it is about honoring God. And as a Christian, hear me now, as a Christian, if you're a teacher, right, you don't really work for Cedar Rapids Public School System, right? You don't really work for Collins Aerospace. You don't really work for Quaker Oats. You don't really work for Transamerica. You don't really work for Mercy or St. Luke's Hospital or wherever you're playing. Like, you don't really work for them. As a Christian, you work for the Lord. And everything that we do is to be done unto him. And how we do it is to be done in a way that honors and glorifies him. When you think about it, maybe repentance might look like an apology to your boss. Or if you're a boss, maybe it might look like an apology to your employees. Because their work isn't about them. It's not about our company. It's about honoring God. And have you been doing that? As you think about it, what if the people in our community that didn't believe in God, they look at us as we're kind of weird. How can you embrace that? But what if those people notice that every Christian they knew was a great worker? Showed up on time, worked hard, were honest. What might that do to the name of God in our community? What might that do for the next time you share the gospel with them? I mean, let's just think about our church. What if people of Veritas had a reputation of being great workers? Oh, you want to hire somebody from Veritas, right? Oh, they're going to show up on time. They're going to work hard. They're going to be honest, right? Because they have this kind of weird belief that they're not really working for you. They're working for God. What might that do to the name of our Savior in our community? And the way that you get that reputation is to be a part of a community that holds you to that kind of living. And to have a perspective that your work is not just about a paycheck, but about honoring your Savior. Guys, we are all of us prone to wander and go astray and get out of order. Ministry and community is about pulling people back in order or in line with what God has called us to. Whether it's you're morally out of line, or it's just like you're starting to embrace things that aren't okay, and people are like, no, that's not okay, come back. Or you're religiously out of order and out of line, and people are like, you're believing lies, that's not true, come back to the truth. Or you're missionally out of order, you're making life about things it's not really about, life is about God, repent and come back to that. Or you're functionally out of order, you're being lazy and that's not how God created you, get to work. Like, calls back to be in order or in line with what God has called us to. And it's like shepherding. That gets an analogy gets used in scripture so often. You got these sheep, you're just trying to kind of herd them in the right direction. We got green pastures for you, but so many sheep, they just kind of wander their own direction. Like, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all get out of order. In fact, Isaiah uses that language. Isaiah 53 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, which is out of order than the way that God has called us to, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, on him is not the one who has gone astray in this passage. The verse right before this says this, but he, who's our rescuer, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Who was pierced for our transgressions? Jesus. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But thank God, because of Jesus, repentance is possible. Every time we call each other out on sin, we're proclaiming the good news that you are able to repent. that there is a way back to get back in order when you're out of order. And that way is Jesus Christ. It's glorious news. Like every time we call each other out on sin in Christian community, it's proclaiming the wonderful news that repentance is possible to sinners. It's glorious news. There's a way back. Just when we've wandered, there's a way home. It's good news. And I would guess that for each of us, there is a way in our life that we are living out of order to what God has called us to. Maybe it is laziness. Maybe it's gluttony. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pride, envy, jealousy, lying. There's some way where it's like, I'm not in line. I'm not living like God has called me to. Maybe I'm not worshiping him like I'm called to. Maybe I'm not loving. Maybe I'm loving other things more than my God. There's some way where we're out of order from what God has called us to. What we're going to do is we're going to invite you to repent. Or to use Paul's language, we're going to command and encourage you. And the way that we're going to do that is by putting before you the way of repentance, Jesus Christ. For he was pierced for our transgressions. And there are elements around the room that represent his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. And I want you to think, to consider yourself, to take an account of where you're out of order. And when you go up to take communion, it is an acknowledgement of your repentance. It is you saying, I am a sinner and I have gone astray. And the only way back is Jesus Christ. And his grace is sufficient and his sacrifice is greater than my sin. Will you do business with yourself? And would you rejoice over the fact that repentance is possible because of Christ? And would we live in a community that is not afraid to call each other out and to fight for each other's godliness because there is a way back home, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And let's pray. Father, you loved us first. We want to proclaim our love to you, but you're the first mover. You declared your love for us while we were yet sinners. You came to die for us. You were pierced for our transgressions. It was your suffering that brought us peace. You're our rescuer, our savior. And as a people that are prone to wander, I pray that by your spirit, you would convict the ways that we have wandered from you. And that what would happen in this room in the next 10 minutes is a whole lot of repentance, a whole lot of confession, a whole lot of apology, and a whole lot of worship because of Jesus. Repentance is possible. And you have not alienated us, but you came towards us to bring us home. Help us to acknowledge that and worship you all the more. We love you, Jesus. Amen.